Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? The scripture reading will be verse 1 through 8. The bulk of the sermon will focus on verses 6 through 8, finishing what we began in my last sermon at verse 3. If you are able to, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your fitting worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to the faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I've already mentioned, I am continuing with a sermon that I began on the occasion of Brandon Schnetz's ordination. Our form of government says that on such an occasion that the minister ought to bring a sermon from a text that is suitable to the occasion. And since we had spent previous sermons in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it made the most sense to just continue, because this is a fitting portion of Scripture as we think about the body of Christ and the church and how we function together and the types of thoughts and attitudes and priorities that we ought to bring to that. If I may briefly review and remind us of some of the things that we noted in verses 3 through 5, I'll try to do that somewhat briefly, and then we will move into the new material of verses 6 through 8. The first thing that is really of note, brothers and sisters, is that after Paul has talked about the Christian thinking of their Christian life as one, as a person who has been brought to life in Jesus' resurrection, who is now holy by the indwelling Spirit and acceptable to God, he encourages us to think of our lives as a sacrifice. And the way that we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God is by discerning his will, what would be pleasing and acceptable to him, and then doing it. That's how you do it. And the very first specific example of this that he comes to in this text is the topic of how we live together and function together as a church. And this isn't the only place that he does this in his letters. And in the last sermon, I mentioned a number of others. You see, we don't do any better in our Christian life as a whole than we do in the church. We can't be doing not well in our relationships in the church and how we think about the importance of the church and how we serve in the church. That can't all be on the back burner and then be thinking that we're really doing well in the Christian life. This is where it begins, and everything else radiates out from that. And he further highlights the importance of this by both invoking his office. He says, by the grace given to me, that is, I'm speaking to you now as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he highlights it by, in a rather unusual way, highlighting the fact that he wants every single person who is listening to his letter to have our ears up and pay attention. He says, I say to everyone among you. It's very specific. No one gets to sit here and think, oh, I'm so glad this portion of scripture is here for that person on the other side of the room. This is for us, for everyone, whether we're in the pew, whether we're on this side of the desk. And he goes on then to highlight a number of specific things. First of all, that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we should. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This was the fundamental sin of our first parents. They were creatures. They had the will of God revealed to them clearly, and they decided, instead to listen to a creature, that they knew better and that they could figure out for themselves how to be happy and have a good life. They went their own way. It was an outrageous act of pride. And ever since then, one of the outstanding features of our corruption of sin is that we tend to be proud. We're actually a wreck. We're actually horribly messed up. We're actually terribly bent against God in our sin. And yet we're all the more prone to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And Paul, right at the beginning, he identifies this as perhaps one of the major poisons and cancers that we can have working in every one of us that contributes to the malfunction of the church, thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Well, how then ought we to think? And that was the second thing that we noted in the last sermon, that the right way to think of ourselves is that God has granted us saving faith in Christ. That is what is meant when, as he goes on and he says, but each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The King James Version, I think, brings it out a little bit more clearly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So here the Apostle Paul is not saying, oh, the way you ought to think about yourself is how strong or weak your faith is compared to the brother or sister next to you. He's just saying, the way you ought to think about yourself, rather than pride, is thank God. God has been pleased to grant me faith in Jesus Christ. It is only God who can give us birth. We cannot give spiritual birth to our children. We can give them physical birth, and even then we only do it in the providence of God. But we cannot make our spouse, we cannot make our friend, we cannot make our children, we can't make the members of our church. Only God grants this. And if you're sitting here and you're a believer in Christ, it ought to be the most humbling thought. Thank God that for no reason at all in me, simply because it pleased the Lord, he's granted me to have faith in Christ. And then Paul goes on further in verses 4 and 5 to develop then more as those who are believers in Christ, how ought we to additionally think about ourselves in the body. And he mentions in verses 4 and 5 that all believers are part of Christ's one body. Paul is going to eventually get to diversity in the body, but right now he's dealing with unity. And you kind of have to pull together some of verse 4 and how it continues in verse 5 to get Paul's thought. He says, "For as in one body we have many members," and then skipping ahead, "so we, though many, are one body in Christ." There are not many bodies of Christ. There is only, in the ultimate sense, one body. And if anyone is a true Christian, they are united to Christ, and in Christ, they are one. Unity is the basis of any diversity. It is first and foremost. It is fundamental. And then he goes on to add one more thing. He doesn't even just go from unity, being one in Christ, to diversity, but there's an intermediate thought. And this was the last thing that we noted in the last sermon, that all members of Christ's one body truly belong to each other. So, if we use the analogy, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, of the body, and he begins to talk about parts of the human body, head and arm and feet and things like that, these are not heads and arms and feet in the abstract. These are body parts that are part of one body, and therefore those body parts are members of one another. They belong to one another. Livers don't exist to just be a liver out here on the floor. A liver has to have a hand to get food to the mouth, and lungs to provide oxygen, and hands need a liver to get the toxins out of the hand, and so on and so forth. The parts of the body actually and truly organically belong to one another and need one another. They're not dispensable. This means that not only should the members of the body recognize they are one, they really should recognize that they need each other and seek to value each other and love each other and want to contribute and serve one another. And that thought of loving and serving and contributing, doing good to the other members of the body, then is what verses 6 through 8 more specifically begin to focus on. Let me reread for us now at this point, verses 6 through 8. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to the faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." You see, the members of Christ's body have various gifts to support and serve one another. Let's look at some of the details of verses 6 through 8. The first thing that we want to note is that here Paul begins to talk about what he calls gifts, having gifts. These gifts are abilities to serve in the body. But these abilities are gifts. They are given to us from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And we need to spend some time thinking about this. I think it can be easy for us to think that we have just merely brought maybe some natural abilities into being a Christian, and now we use them as we would, I don't know, if we were on a school board or in Kiwanis or a women's club or something like that. But that's not what's going on. These are gifts of the Spirit, particular abilities to serve. We don't create them. We can't just decide, I think I want to have this gift. They're granted. As we saw in the revelation of God's will this morning, when Paul talks to Timothy about the gifts that he has, he says, you ought to be devoted to these things. Your progress in them ought to be evident to others. We all ought to work at growing in using our gifts with better skill, with more fidelity to Scripture, more thoroughly in love to God and His people. But at the end of the day, they're gifts. They're granted by God. And he goes on, these are gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Inasmuch as they are gifts, they are necessarily graces. They are not deserved. They are not merited. Every believer has them. It's part of being a Christian. It's not some Christians who have gifts, but when we have grace, the grace of salvation, we also have graces to serve, gifts for one another. They are from the Father, as I've said, in the Son, by the Spirit. Their power, their energy, their working is of God. There's no room for boasting. Even when, as Paul said to Timothy, we apply ourselves and devote and seek to grow in them, even that is a grace from God. There is no room for boasting. So they are gifts, they are graces, but they are also differences. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. God is not a communist. He does not, and I'm not making a political comment here, I'm using this as an analogy. God does not make all his people the same. He doesn't want to do that. We have to believe and trust that that is good, that it is wise, that it is right. God is also not a capitalist. He does not make us different from one another so we can outshine one another, so we can, as it were, get ahead of everybody else. He doesn't make us the same. He makes us different, but he doesn't make us different so we can get ahead and think of ourselves as better or superior. In whatever way we are different, whatever particular gift we have that difference for the true benefit and good and upbuilding of the church. It's never about shining our light on ourselves. And if I had had opportunity to say this as I had hoped back on February 2nd, this has particular application to those that hold special office in the church, whether a deacon or an elder or a minister. Those offices are publicly recognized in the body. But even that public recognition, it's not to make the man stand out. It's intended to make him able to serve more effectively and fruitfully. It is always for service in love to the benefit of the body. So diversity isn't about standing out, shining, being better than others. The diversity that exists always and ever is for the mutual good of the body. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what kind of a body would you have if all you had was just a great big hand? Well, you'd have a dead hand, because a hand can't be just a hand. That's a dismembered piece that you discard or do something with, throw it to the dogs. But it's not a body. It's of no good. The fourth thing, then, that we want to notice here is the samples of diversity that Paul spells out. And I need to just tell you up front, this is like one of the hardest things for me to do in this sermon. This is where this could easily turn into multiple sermons. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to turn this into a whole fall Sunday school series, but it could very easily. The only thing I can do here is to really mention just kind of the bare minimum distillation of what I understand Paul here is talking about. And before I even want to touch on the particular seven gifts that he mentions here, I think it is worth noting that every place that gifts are mentioned in the New Testament, the lists are different. You have this one. You have one early in 1 Corinthians 12. You have one late in 1 Corinthians 12. You don't have exactly the same, but something maybe getting somewhat close to it in Ephesians 4, where Paul mentions a number of offices. And offices are not identical to gifts, by the way. I think I've mentioned that in the formal government class. And then we have perhaps the most simple list of gifts in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter simply boils it down to speaking gifts and serving gifts. But none of these lists is identical. And that should, there's something important in that. That means there isn't a list of the gifts. These are observations that are being made of the types of effects and works and service and energies that the Spirit is giving to the church. You observe, you can tell something of the range of ways that Christ, by the Spirit, equips the body to be able to function as a body of differences working together for the common good. So this is a sample of things that we might note about the body, a sample of diversity. Let me now just briefly walk through the seven things that Paul mentions. And the first is prophecy. It is possible, and by the way, prophecy is a function. This isn't the office of New Testament prophet or the office of Old Testament prophet. This is prophecy. And it is possible that this is altogether done and passed in the apostolic period. But I am more inclined to think that even though exactly how this gift functioned in the apostolic period before there was the New Testament canon and now, even though I would readily acknowledge that there is a difference, what I think is fundamentally at heart in this gift of prophecy is the gift, the ability to speak a message from the Lord to his church based on the written revelation of the New Testament apostles and prophets. In other words, I think if what Paul is referring to here has some overlap with what we see in the church today, prophecy would essentially be what we would call preaching. And then he moves on in the second place to talk about, in the ESV, it is service, but I'm going to suggest that we would do better to translate this ministry, and the reason for that will become clearer a little bit later in the sermon. But and actually it occurs to me, I think it actually might be better for me to do this at this point. The The term ministry in the New Testament can refer to any number of different ways that Christians serve one another. But if you survey all the ways that this word is used through the New Testament, a pattern begins to emerge, and it has some particular application to this text. This isn't just service in general. This is the work of ministry in the church, what we today would call the pastoral ministry. Ministry, this term is used twice in Acts 1 to refer to the function of the apostles. It is used in Acts 20 to refer to the ministry of the apostle Paul. It's used very interestingly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, both to refer to the ministry of Moses in his role related to the Sinai covenant. So it is the ministry of death. And then he refers to it also as the ministry of life, the Spirit, that is the ministry that he and others have in the new covenant. This is the word that is used in Ephesians 4, where after Paul says that Christ gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and one of the reasons is for the work of ministry. These men do the work of the ministry. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him that he should fulfill the ministry given to him. It's not just his ministry. He's to fulfill the ministry that was imparted to him, that he was called to by the laying on of hands in his ordination. So this is what we would call, I'm suggesting, the pastoral ministry. And then in the third place, he goes on to mention teaching. Teaching isn't so much an office or a role, but it is the ability through the Spirit to be able to explain doctrinal truth from Scripture and to explain and describe the Christian life, again, from Scripture. So teaching is more of an explanatory thing. The fourth thing that he mentions is exhortation. Exhortation has more to do with encouragement. So you can imagine easily how teaching and exhortation, they can work hand in hand. You might think of a letter such as Hebrews, where there is certainly teaching going on, but he interweaves it with very strong words of exhortation. You know, press on, don't give up, don't turn aside. We must pay more careful attention. So we might in some ways say that the first things that Paul mentions are things that would certainly relate to what we would call the office of the minister, preaching, the ministry of word and sacraments, teaching and exhortation, but teaching and exhortation are also conducted by other members of the body. And particularly exhortation, when we get to that level, every believer ought to be able to exhort and encourage one another in the Lord. But these are kind of speaking gifts if we were to clump them together. And then we move on to the last three gifts that he mentions. He talks about the one who contributes. Now, when we remerge with the Galatians sermon series, we're going to come back at Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. We're going to see there that there's some sense in which every believer has a responsibility to support the ministry of the word. But here, the Apostle Paul seems to be highlighting those that in some particular way are, we might say, benefactors to the church. So the church is ultimately a spiritual thing. It is something that Jesus brings into existence by his word and spirit. But so that there may be a ministry of the word in local churches and going to the nations, that costs money. And all along through the history of the church, there are those who God gives as a gift the ability to be special benefactors of the church. We might think of a letter like 3 John. Seems to be such an individual. Perhaps even Philemon might be an example of that type of thing. And then the sixth item that we come to here, and I think the ESV has it right, the one who leads. This is a word that indicates rule, governing, overseeing things. And so here, perhaps very especially, this is where Paul would have the role of the elder, the ruling elder of the church. And we would certainly expect that an elder would be able to at least exhort one-on-one, be able to do a measure of teaching. But this is really getting at this function of rule and governance in the church. And then the last item in this list is the one doing mercy. And, you know, certainly this is a very common way that many of us in the body of Christ serve one another. Things just as simple as bringing a meal to someone. There's all sorts of ways that we can do this type of thing. But of course, there is an office of mercy in the church, the office of deacon. So this is the sample that Paul gives here. Again, it's not a comprehensive list, but every one of us in this room should, to some degree, be able to see and detect ourselves in these, and then perhaps other ways of serving and bringing benefit to the church. But perhaps one of the things most to be stressed at this point is that all these functions, all the members of the body that have these gifts, these abilities to serve, these graces, they all need one another. They are interdependent. And this is very, very important in the life of the church. However dissatisfying that survey may be for you, it's more dissatisfying for me, but I think that gives us a sense of what is going on here. But perhaps the next two points that I want to make from this text are even more important than grasping exactly what each of those words and terms is about. And I really mean this. The next two points are perhaps the most important, and I think that they are easily missed and passed by. And so the next thing that I want to point out is that these gifts are not about self-expression. These gifts are to be used under the authority of Scripture. All the gifts, if they are to be used properly and for the edification of the church, they must be shaped by Scripture. They must be used under the authority of Scripture. In other words, when we think about spiritual gifts, the first question should not be, what would I like to do in the church? What am I really into, and how can the church make a place for me to do my thing, my hobby, my thing that I'm really into in the church? Gifts are not about self-expression. Matter of fact, if you think about it, that's of the essence of paganism. mean, paganism is not a revealed religion. Paganism is imagining gods in one's mind and then coming up with your own idea, what do I think I can do that would please this God? And sadly, this is a lot of what shapes revivalistic Christianity. What do I want to do? And Paul, in this text, repeatedly is emphasizing something very different than that. And let me help us see how that is in this text. Let me begin reading again from 6 and then take us on in. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to the faith. Now, the first thing I need to point out here is it is not in proportion to our faith. That's not what the text says. It is in proportion to the faith. Paul is not saying, if you prophesy, look within and see what the shape of your private faith is, and then preach along those lines. That's not what he's saying, and that's not what the grammar of the Greek text says. He is saying, if you have the gift to prophesy, whatever that is, whether it's something that's gone and over, whether it is approximately today preaching. He is saying, if you are going to have the role of speaking a message to Christ's church, you have to do it according to the proportion of the Christian faith. Sermons must never, ever, ever, ever be, what do I think the people need to hear? They must never, ever be, what do I think the people want to hear? They must never, ever be, what do I think I could say that would make the Christian faith more interesting and palatable to unbelievers and those that don't have the Spirit? When Paul here talks about the faith, prophesying in proportion to the faith, he is talking about the Christian faith. The Christian faith revealed in Scripture through the apostles and prophets, the fulfillment of everything that went before in Old Testament revelation. I might even refer you back to a number of the sermons that I preached on the second half or the last third of Galatians chapter 3. Over and over, Paul speaks of the faith, the faith, the faith. And there he is talking specifically about the new covenant. The new covenant faith. And he is saying that the one who prophesies, he's not a minister of the old covenant, of the law, the ministry of death. He must not be a minister preaching his own ideas, his own fabrications. The most vocal office in the visible church, the man who holds that office is the most hemmed in and constrained by God. He does not have the most freedom and the most liberty. He is the most constrained. Whoever presumes to stand and preach at a desk like this to Christ gathered church, he had better get what he says out of this book, or he's being not only unbiblical in what he's saying, he's violating what Paul says to do. But he goes on. It's not just with prophecy. And again, the way it's translated in the ESV, I didn't compare other translations, but I think it gets camouflaged because it goes on. If prophecy in proportion to the faith, If ministry, and this is how it should be translated, in the ministry, the one who teaches in the teaching, the one who exhorts in the exhortation. It isn't his, and our. It's the. It's the faith, the ministry, the teaching, the exhortation. Look back to 1 Timothy 4. Had I been able to finish this sermon before, it would have perfectly dovetailed with the revelation of God's will that morning. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And you see, it's not just any kind of teaching. It's not any kind of exhortation. It's not any kind of ministry. The pastor is not at liberty to make his ministry in the church anything he wants it to be. It has to come from Scripture. And every believer who teaches anybody in any context, it must be the teaching of Scripture. And our exhortation, it must always conform to Scripture. You dare not exhort a Christian to do something as a Christian if you can't get that exhortation out of this book just because you think you've got a good idea. Brothers and sisters, we live under Scripture. We have a king, and he rules and governs his church. And no matter what role we have, whatever gifts he's given us, these gifts are not about our self-expression. These are ways we submit ourselves to the Word of God in a very active way and then seek to serve the body. And it's only when we do that that we can be truly edifying and build up the body. And I think that that's a point that can be easily missed in this text. But you see Paul four times emphasizing that. In other words, let me just make this really clear. In verse 7, if ministry, the way you do it is the ministry. If it's teaching, the way you do it is in the teaching. If it's exhortation, the way you do it is in the exhortation. But there's another thing. As I mentioned, and again, this with using our gifts, being shaped and constrained and regulated by Scripture, the second really important thing is that gifts for the benefit of the church should be exercised in the Spirit, in the fruit of love. Pardon me. Now, the word love is not in the text. It's a way of summarizing what I understand the Apostle Paul to mean. Because notice that the pattern changes. You see, if you're going to be speaking or ministering in words, it's especially important that that is constrained by Scripture. Of course, everything we do ought to be constrained by Scripture. But as he moves to the last three and he begins to talk about the one who contributes, the one who leads, and the one who does acts of mercy, the pattern of how he follows that up changes. Do you notice that? The one who contributes, he doesn't say in the contribution. The one who leads in the leading. The one who does acts of mercy in the mercy. It's the one who contributes in generosity. the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And friends, the only way you can do these things is in genuine love to God, love to Jesus Christ, love to his kingdom, and love to his people. You see, here he envisions the one who contributes as, and if I can go back to what I said before, this could include those that we might call special financial benefactors of the visible church. But Paul here is not imagining that this special financial benefactor, that he goes home and has a great big spreadsheet and figures out to the second decimal point what his tithe is. You see, it's generosity. A person could actually be contributing very little. Think of the widow's mite, but be doing it with generosity. I love the church. I love the word. I want the kingdom to go out. I want to, this is the gift God has given me. The same thing with the one who leads. Again, we might especially think of the ruling elder in the church, though the pastor does this too, but let's focus on the ruling elder. It's not just about, these are the tasks, this is what has to happen, we have to figure it out, we're going to have our meetings and our motions. This should be with zeal, an energy, a sense of self-giving, a sense of wonder. It's like, I'm on Jesus's cabinet, the king of the universe. I get to work for him and lead in his visible church and care for and oversee his people until he brings them home. What could be more important to do? There's zeal in it. And that can only happen where there's love to God and his kingdom and his people. But similarly, doing acts of mercy. He adds that it should be done with cheerfulness. Not a begrudging spirit. Not, well, I guess I have to go over here and do this. I guess they really are in need, but there's a genuine care and compassion and love for the body that just wants to meet people in those situations and be of help and support to them in any number of ways. Brothers and sisters, in these few verses, there's a lot of very important truths, and I trust that these are edifying thoughts. I trust that they encourage us all in whatever gifts God has given us to use them well, to use them biblically, to use them in love. And friends, we do these as branches. But I want to leave us in the final place this morning, not with what is said to us as branches, but I want to leave us with the vine. We are, at the end of the day, branches in the vine, the Lord Jesus. We only bear such fruit because we are vitally connected to him. But what's interesting is to consider how some of the things we see in this text find their perfection in him. When Jesus was literally ours, from his crucifixion, what John calls the hour of darkness, he says this, John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Paul here is indirectly encouraging us to use our gifts in love. But Jesus perfectly loved the Father. But do you notice what Jesus does? He connects his perfect love of the Father with obeying the command that the Father gave him. Jesus doesn't say, I love you so much, and this is what I think I want to do for you, Father. I have my own idea. Satan tried to get him to go along with all the alternate ideas in the wilderness. But the will of the Father was that he would perfectly obey in his whole life, up to and including the shameful, cursed death of the cross. That's what the perfect love of God ultimately looked like. Laying his life down, truly coming under the wrath of God in the place of his people. Jesus loved the Father, not by doing his own thing, but by being the most constrained by the will that the Father had revealed to him. He fulfilled all that the law and the prophets had anticipated. And in so doing, he has become the source, the one and only and true source of eternal salvation to everyone who trusts in him. I hope you are trusting, leaning on Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. And as believers, we thank you that we are truly a part of his body, that we belong to one another, and that even the ways you make us different are not about us shining, but about building the whole body up. And so undergird us very genuinely and sincerely in love for you and one another. And may every one of us, in the ways that are appropriate, be actively shaped in what we say and do by your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.